The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Good morning again. If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do this morning, please open with me to Philippians chapter 1. All my life, I have always enjoyed messing around with things that are mechanical. And for the most part, I still do. For example, most of the work on my cars, I change oil, I change brake pads, brake rotors, brake calipers. I've done more extensive work on vehicles as well. I'm not afraid of anything that has an engine in it. I suppose I might have an inner mechanic in me. But I grew up watching my dad work on cars. And while cars were a lot less complicated back then, he had a 55 Ford, and so there weren't any computers inside the 55 Ford. It was you open up the engine and or the hood, and there was the engine, and that's all you needed. But I learned from my dad. And so when I was a boy, of course, I don't have my own car now. My dad is an enlisted man in the Air Force, and let's just say enlisted men at the time didn't make that much money. I hope it's better. I know some of you are enlisted. I hope it's better for you now than it was then. But we were a relatively poor family. And so I don't recall ever in my childhood ever getting, for example, something as simple as a brand new bicycle. Never happened. But that doesn't mean that I always rode the same bike. Because what I would do is I would keep my eyes out for when somebody was throwing their bicycle away, and I would take that old bike and salvage it and for parts and then rebuild a new bike for myself. And so I usually had two or three bike frames lying around with a few extra tires and miscellaneous parts. And if you gave me 30 to 45 minutes, I could take my present bike and just recreate a new bike with a new frame and new tires and the whole nine yards in a relatively short period of time. The key, of course, in all of this was making sure that you put the bike back together in the proper order and that you used all of the right parts. Because if you didn't tighten, for example, the right bolts, you might find yourself riding down the street and all of a sudden the handlebar comes right out of the front socket, or perhaps you didn't put the right clamp on and you go hit the old bikes where you kind of pedaled backwards and it hit the rear brakes. And you realize that, oh my, I don't have brakes right now because I didn't put it together rightly. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been talking a lot about the importance of unity in the congregation. We've talked about the roles of the congregation, the roles of deacons, the roles of elders. This morning, what I want to attempt to do, if you will, is to put it back together. And I'm going to take us to one passage. It's not the only passage, but I think it's the only one where it's as clear as it is where all three, both the congregation, the deacons, and the elders, all of them appear in relatively close proximity to one another. And so without any further ado, if you're in Philippians 1, say amen. All right. We're going to read just two verses this morning, and that's the greeting to the church in Philippi. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word because we know your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we know that your word is given to us for training, for reproof, for correction, so that we might find ourselves equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, use this time and use your word to mold us and to make us into the men and women that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to give a central idea for a message, and this morning's central idea is that the church's mission is to grow disciples through the gospel of Christ. The church's mission is to grow disciples through the gospel of Christ. I don't have an outline as I normally do. We're going to walk through this text very deliberately, and we're going to notice some things, I pray, as we get through there. But let's just dive in to the text. When we write letters here in the 21st century, for those of us who are actually still writing letters rather than sending text messages or emails, but when we write a letter, the standard greeting in a letter is, "Dear so-and-so," to whoever you're writing to, and then at the end of the letter, we sincerely, and you put your name down and informs the reader then who it was that was writing to them. Well, in the Hellenistic period of Paul's day, the standard opening was much simpler than that. It consisted of three words, oftentimes literally just three words. There was the name of the person who was writing the letter, followed by the name of the person who was supposed to receive the letter, followed by a Greek word that meant greeting. So if I were writing a letter, say, to Jerry Alvey, at the beginning of the letter would say, "Brian, to Jerry, greeting." And that would be the entire opening of the letter. Now, for the most part, Paul followed that pattern of writing letters, but he does add some of his own distinctiveness to these letters, his own style. And so I want us to start in verse 2, and then we're going to go back up to verse 1 as we notice Paul's style. So instead of simply saying greetings in verse 2, Paul usually, I know it's stressed the word usually, Paul always, in all of his letters, writes grace and peace. In a couple of his letters, he adds the word mercy, but in all of his letters, he has grace and peace. And these two letters, or these two words, rather, would add both a Christian distinctiveness to his letter as well as a Jewish distinctiveness to his letters. Let me explain. The word grace calls attention to the very heartbeat, if you will, of the Christian message. Because grace is when we're given something that we don't deserve. That's what grace is. Grace is that which we don't deserve. So when Jesus died for our sins on the cross, beloved, that was the very essence of what we did not deserve. We deserve rather to be punished for our sins. We deserve to bear the wrath of God against our sins. In short, we deserve to be sent to an eternal hell for our rebellion against God. That's what we deserve. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. But God, in His grace, demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Friends, that's grace. And so I want you to know that if you're a Christian today, praise God for that, but if you're a Christian today, I want you to know that you're not a Christian today because you deserve to be a Christian. I'm not a Christian because I deserve to be a Christian. Rather, we're Christians because of God's grace toward us. But I also want you to know that if you're not a Christian, and I trust in the gathering this size that we have some here today who are not Christians, but I want you to know, if you're not a Christian, that I want you to know that you don't need to work, if you will. You don't need to work hard in order to get your life together so that you can impress God with your life. Because God will receive you just as you are. He doesn't save us because we have our lives together. He saves us, rather, even when we are helplessly lost and with no hope on our own. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid the penalty for what we owe for our sins. Our role, your role, my role in salvation is singular. We have one thing to do. We must turn from our sin and trust that Jesus really did pay the penalty that we owe for our sin. We need to trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He is our Master. That's what it means for Him to be our Lord. He's our Master. That's our role in salvation. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. We simply trust Jesus for His finished work. And so if you're not a Christian and you recognize this morning that your sin separates you from God, I've got really, really good news for you. I want you to know that right now you can turn from your sin and trust in Christ. right now, right where you're seated. You might say, is there some place, is there a room I have to go to? No, there's not a room you need to go. Right now you can do it. In fact, I beg you to do it even now. You could say something to the nature of this to God. God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that my sin separates me from you. And so I want to turn from my sin, and I trust that what Jesus did on the cross paid the penalty for my sin. Something to that effect. Now, friends, if you have questions about that, I do want you to know that we care enough about you that we're happy to have that conversation with you, that we'll have people available after the service. If you want to talk, you say, I've got questions about that. Please tell me more about that. I will be available. There will be some other people available in the back here. We would love to talk to you about that. But you don't have to wait until the end of the service. You can do that right now. Paul uses this word grace in his greetings because it's a distinctively Christian word. But then Paul also uses the word peace in his greetings. And while peace is also a Christian word, make no mistake about it, it also had very deep roots in Paul's Jewish heritage. My guess is that even if you know nothing about the Jewish faith, or you know nothing about the Hebrew language, you probably already know the Hebrew word for peace. Yeah, some of you are saying it. It's shalom. But what's so important about shalom? What's so important about peace? Well, beloved, even before Jesus came into the world, the Jewish people were anticipating the coming of a Savior who would save His people from their sins. They were anticipating a Savior who would bring them shalom, peace. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah is probably one of the best examples of this. On several occasions in his prophecy, he prophesied about the lack of peace. In particular, there was no peace for the wicked. There was no peace for those who did not faithfully follow God. But I've got news for us. No one follows God perfectly. No, not one. I don't. You don't. And so in essence, if you will, there was no peace for anyone. From the time that sin entered into the human race there in the Garden of Eden, we've all been at war with God. We've been at enmity with God. We've sought our way rather than God's way, and as a result, we've lacked peace with God. But, beloved, I have good news, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one that the Jewish people had waited for, who was going to restore peace with God. And so now we have, in all of these greetings, we have this Paul saying, grace and peace. This is why he's saying that, because it's distinctively Christian. He opens all of his letters this way. Now back to verse 1, to what he's saying in verse 1. Even though we understand, we know that Paul is the author of 13 letters in our New Testament from the book of Romans, if you're counting it straight through to the book of Philemon, we recognize that Paul is the author of those, but many times Paul, he includes one of his co-workers in the opening greeting. It might be Silas or Sosthenes, or sometimes, on one particular occasion, he actually says, to all the brethren who are with me, and from all the brethren who are with me. Here in Philippians, as well as a couple other books, but here in Philippians, Paul mentions his young protege, Timothy. This would be the same Timothy to whom Paul would write the letters that we call 1 and 2 Timothy. This would be the same Timothy who was apparently also an elder for a time in the church in Ephesus. But now, listen, neither is Paul, nor am I, nor is any commentator that I'm aware of suggesting that Timothy is a co-author. Now, Timothy wasn't saying, hey, Paul, I really wouldn't say it that way. I would say it this way. That's not what's happening. But listen, Paul's propensity, because he does this all the time, his propensity to include other names in his greetings reveals the importance of co-laborers in ministry. Ministry. whether it's vocational ministry like I do, or whether it's lay ministry like many of you do, where we attempt to be the hands and feet of Jesus in our lives, ministry can be hard work. It can be downright discouraging work at times. And so it behooves us, it's important for us to realize that we've never been intended to do ministry on our own. We've been created for community. We're not supposed to do this alone. A pastor friend of mine recently encouraged me in something so seemingly significant as evangelism. He asked me to speak at his church on the topic of evangelism. And to be honest with you, I told him almost immediately, I said, when he asked me, I said, brother, I feel like I'd be a hypocrite right now if I were talking on the topic of evangelism. Because I felt like I was a bit dry when it came to evangelism, and I didn't know whether I was the right one to be doing that talk or not. Now, to his credit, my friend's credit, he was gracious to me and encouraged me in my walk with Christ. But beloved, my point in sharing that illustration is that we're not meant to walk this Christian journey on our own. We're not meant to do it. So let me turn the spotlight now on you, okay? Do you live your lives openly before others? Do you live your lives so that if someone came alongside you in love and offered maybe a gentle rebuke or an encouragement to greater faithfulness, that that's something you would think, I can receive that? Or perhaps maybe in your life there are things in your life where you already know, you don't need somebody to come alongside, you already know that you're not walking faithfully. But do you have a brother or a sister in your life, a brother or sister in Christ I'm talking about here, who can help you in your walk in faithfulness? And by the way, don't just assume, you say, well, everything's good, I've been doing the same thing for 40 years and so everything's working well for me. Don't just assume that if you've been walking the same way for 40 years that you're necessarily walking in faithfulness. You may be, okay, don't hear me wrong, you may be, but don't assume that. Because Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us to examine our lives to see, to make sure that we're genuinely in the faith. And so are we doing that? Are we taking time to examine? Because we're not meant to do this on our own. Are we allowing other people to speak truth into our life? Paul knew the importance of having co-laborers come alongside him at ministry. And so do you have some faithful co-laborers who regularly walk alongside you? Men and women who have permission to speak truth into your life that you're going to listen to when they ask you questions. Paul and Timothy write this letter. There's another abnormality, if you will, in Paul's greeting here to the Philippians. Again, Paul's written, he's written 13 letters that are part of our New Testament. In 10 of those letters, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus in the greeting. Now, that's really important that he does that, by the way, because what he's doing is he's trying to establish his authority to write the words that he's writing. Because when an apostle speaks or an apostle writes, the apostle is speaking or writing with the authority of God. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that the Roman Catholic Church believes in the doctrine of what's called apostolic succession. And maybe you're familiar with that, maybe you're not, but it's the idea that Peter was the first pope, which is altogether a nonsensical idea. But then Peter passes the keys of the church to the next pope, who then the next pope can act with apostolic authority himself, and that pope passes the keys to the next pope, who passes it to the next pope, and so on and so on and so on until we get to today in the 21st century, and Pope Francis supposedly can speak or write with apostolic authority. Now, that's not to say, by the way, that Catholics believe that every word that comes out of the pope's mouth is authoritative. But they do believe that when the Pope speaks what's called ex cathedra, or from the throne, that he is actually speaking or writing with the authority of an apostle. And Roman Catholic doctrine then says that those words are binding on the church. Now I mention Roman Catholics here because on the one hand, we should agree with Roman Catholics that the words written by, say, a Peter or a Paul or a John or a Matthew that we have in our New Testament, those words are being written with apostolic authority. We should listen to those words and obey those words, but we should vehemently disagree that when anybody says that apostolic authority can be passed down from one person to the next person to the next person, that's a doctrine straight from hell. Back to the letter of Philippians. I'm sorry to take a little rant there on the side. Philippians is one of four letters. First and Second Thessalonians, Philemon are the other three, but one of four letters where Paul does not refer to himself as an apostle at the beginning of the letter. Why not? Why doesn't he call himself an apostle? I'm not so concerned why he doesn't do it in those other letters, but why not here in Philippians? Why doesn't Paul tell the church in Philippi that he's an apostle? Well, ultimately, we don't know for sure because Paul doesn't tell us why he's not using the words. He simply doesn't use them. But I want to offer three reasons why I believe Paul doesn't tell the Philippians that he's an apostle. Three reasons. First, I don't believe that Paul has to put his foot down, so to speak, and say, hey guys, I'm an apostle. You need to listen to me. Paul doesn't have to pull rank with them and remind them of who it is that's writing to them. Second, closely related to that first point, Paul has a very warm relationship with the church in Philippi. It's not that there aren't any problems in the church in Philippi. There are. But if you read the letter, you can't help but coming away feeling strangely warmed. In fact, if you've never read this letter, here's a little bit of homework for you. If you never read the letter, go home this afternoon and do it. You think, read the whole book? Yeah, it's 104 verses. That's all it is. You can read the entire letter in 10, maybe 15 minutes. You can read it from beginning to end. And as you read it, I want you to notice the number of times that Paul uses words and phrases like joy and rejoice or I thank God or it's only right for me to feel this way about you all. There's a reason that some people call this letter Paul's epistle of joy. He does write some hard things in this letter, but the mood of the letter is overall a mood of joy. And so he doesn't need to remind them that he's an apostle and that they're not. Which then takes me to the final reason why I believe he doesn't mention that he's an apostle. The third point is Paul has an even more important title in mind. More important than being an apostle of Christ is being a servant of Christ. The Greek word for servant here is doulos. And doulos is regularly translated as slave. In fact, in some of your Bible translations that you're reading this morning, I know some of you use translations that would actually have the word slave there rather than servant. Some of your other translations may have bond servant. But Paul is using this designation to describe himself in this letter and only two other letters, in Romans and in Titus, are the only places that he calls himself a doulos of Christ. Now, I do want to pause for just a very brief moment and say that when the Bible speaks of slavery, it's never speaking of slavery in the sense of the chattel slavery that we had in our country for far too long. But at the same time, that biblical word for servant or slave does carry a certain message. It carries the message that we are not our own. We belong to someone else. And as Christians, we belong to Christ. He is our master. That's what it means, again, to confess Him as Lord. I'm sure you've heard the expression before, you know, that everyone answers to someone else. Last week, I mentioned Elon Musk, and I mentioned that he has a net worth just north of $250 billion. And you might think, well, if you have that much money, surely you don't answer to anybody. Well, do understand this, that most of that net worth is on paper. And by that, I mean he doesn't have like a safe at his house with $250 billion of currency in it. He owns a lot of stock, probably in companies that he started. So in one sense, you might say that he answers to the stockholders of those companies. But let's put Elon Musk aside for just a moment. That's not the point. Paul, however, he is an apostle. He's an apostle. He does have authority to tell the church in Philippi how to behave. But even as an apostle, he doesn't have unlimited authority. Paul himself says, I answer to Christ, as do all Christians. Paul then declares himself to be a slave to Christ, again, as are all Christians. Beloved, if you're a Christian today, then you're a slave to Christ. It doesn't matter what your title is in this church or any other church. It matters not what your net worth is. It matters not how many powerful people you know or how many connections you have. You and I, as Christians, are slaves to Christ. So instead of leading with his apostolic credentials, Paul leads with his servant credentials. Paul is a slave of Christ. He's not using that descriptive word in a pejorative way. He's using it rather in a way to show his humility. So again, no matter what your position, remember that Christ himself became poor by taking the form of a doulos, the form of a servant. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as well as chapter 2 of this letter in verse 7, that Christ became a servant. And so when we identify ourselves and say that we too are servants or slaves of Christ, we are actually identifying with Christ. Finally, we come to a unique reference in all of Paul's letters. Again, he's written 13 of them, but this, what I'm about to describe, is only in this one letter. This is why I've chosen this letter to wrap up our sermon series on church structure. Paul there in verse 1, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. You don't need to leave yet, by the way, folks. I'll tell you when to leave. Now, in all of Paul's letters that he wrote to other churches, he always greets the saints in the church. The word saint is a reference to the congregation in those churches, because all Christians are saints. Did you know that all Christians are saints? So, yeah, straighten up your halo. That's who you are. You're a saint if you're a Christian. But in all seriousness, it's one of the biblical words used to describe a Christian, that all Christians are saints. And so, again, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, they've gotten it all wrong. Because, you know, in those churches, you have to possess, if you will, a certain demonstrated or superior faith in order to achieve sainthood. In the Roman Catholic Church, you only become a saint after death. And then only if you've lived a life of heroic virtue, and then you have at least two miracles that you can attest that can be traced back to your ministry. Unless, of course, you are a martyr. If you're a martyr, you don't need the miracles. But otherwise, you need two miracles. But, beloved, that's completely backwards. And I've got good news for us, that we don't need to wait until we're dead to become a saint, because there's really only one miracle necessary to become a saint, and that is the miracle of God making a dead person alive again. And when you become alive in Christ, you, at that moment, become a saint of God. And because all genuine Christians are saints. And so Paul addresses the saints in Philippi. That is, he's addressing the congregation there in Philippi. And the congregation has this responsibility to protect the gospel. And under the lordship of Christ, they install certain office holders in the church. And they make decisions about who is in the kingdom and who is not in the kingdom. That is, the church membership. And the congregation serves under the lordship of Christ as the final backstop to make sure that a church doesn't go off the rails. You guys can leave at this point. Okay? I'm almost done. You guys can go out now. But then Paul goes on and he addresses, still in verse 1, the episkopois and diakonois, that's the Greek words, but the English words are overseers and deacons. Out of all 13 of his letters, this is the only letter where Paul addresses by title overseers and deacons. Who are the overseers? Well, I've mentioned this before, but it's widely understood that there are three interchangeable titles used in the Bible. Those titles are pastor, overseer, elder. Pastor is the rarest of those titles. It only appears one time in the noun form in the New Testament. Overseer is the next rarest. It appears five times in a noun form. The more common title is the office of elder. In the biblical world for elder, it occurs about 20 plus times as it refers to the office of pastor, elder, overseer. So here in our context at PHBC, we would say that Paul is addressing the pastors or elders of the church in Philippi. And the pastor, elder, overseer has been given both by the word of God as well as by the consent of the congregation an authority to lead the congregation in matters of faith and godliness. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He also addresses deacons. Now, this is the only clear place in the New Testament, other than 1 Timothy 3, where the word that we translate as deacon appears as a noun. Spoke about deacons a couple of weeks ago, and I argue that deacons there are leading servants in the church, and that they serve the church in task-specific ways, in much the same way that those proto-deacons did in Acts chapter 6. But why? Why does Paul specifically mention overseers and deacon in this letter and in none of his other letters? Why does he greet them here and he doesn't greet them anywhere else? Well, on the one hand, I suppose it's a question we can ask Paul one day when we make it to glory, but my guess is that we'll have other things on our mind than asking Paul questions like that. So I want to offer two possible ideas of why he includes overseers and deacons in his greetings. These two ideas, by the way, they're not mutually exclusive. I mean, they could both be true, and I personally think they both are true. First, from the earliest days of the church, church fathers like Chrysostom have argued that the reason Paul includes overseers and deacons in his greeting here is because those leaders in the church would have been the ones who are ultimately responsible for raising the offering to which Paul refers in this letter. Paul talked about an offering in this letter, and if anyone's going to organize that offering, it needs to be the leaders to be the ones to make sure that that happens. So Paul includes them in the greeting. I think that's a very plausible reason of why Paul includes overseers and deacons here in the letter, but in no other letters. But second, I can't help but wonder why the letter to the church in Philippi is called an epistle of joy. What is it about the church in Philippi that they're doing so many things right? Again, they're not doing everything right, okay? Even a cursory reading of the letter tells us that, but overall the tenor of the letter is that it's a tenor of joy. It's a happy letter. Could it be, beloved, and I admit this is speculation on my part, but could it be that the reason that this is an epistle of joy is because this church is actually functioning the way a New Testament church is designed to function? Could that be what's happening here? And again, there's no perfect New Testament church. Just like there aren't any perfect churches today. I'm reminded of the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. He once said this about perfect churches, and I quote him here. He said, quote, "If I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it." Right? There are no perfect churches. Because churches are comprised of sinners. Sinners like you, sinners like me. And so churches aren't perfect. This church in Philippi wasn't a perfect church, but could it be that the church was organized in a way in which honored God? And so as a result, Paul wrote this letter to them, a letter of joy to them. And if that is true, if that is true, beloved, may we strive to be a church that is structured in a way that honors God as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have now to go and celebrate Christian baptism. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bless our time. Help us to consider the words spoken today, and inasmuch as they were accurate to what the text intended, Lord, that we would take that in, and inasmuch as I was waxing on in my own thoughts, Lord, that we would dismiss those. And so help us, Lord, to be a church that honors you in every way. Lord, I thank you for Cliff and Sophia. I thank you for the opportunity now to celebrate with them in baptism. Be with us now as we stand to sing and then go to celebrate with them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.